also suggests that a minister could be involved in an accountability relationship with one of the lay individuals. Obviously make certain that it's someone of the same sex, someone you trust, someone whose opinion and ideas that you admire and respect, and enter into a mutual accountable relationship. I had just moved into one of my churches that I pastored, and one of the individuals came up to me, was an attorney, and said, "Pastor, I just was listening on the radio to one of the nationally known speakers, and he was saying how important it was to be accountable to individuals, and I don't have anybody in my life like that, and I was wondering if you would be interested in accountable relationship with me." And I thought, well, praise the Lord, this is great. And so we did, and I got to talk to him about his family with regard to some things that were very difficult to talk to had I not had this relationship. And he brought up some things about me and my pulpit ministry and such that have made me a better minister and a better preacher today as well. A kind of an offshoot of this is accountability relationship with a group of same-sex individuals. So you might get a group of men together, and together they would be accountable to one another. Again, these are just some ideas, and I'm trying to get your mind going so you begin to think of these concepts, process them, and critically interact with them in your mind. Let's turn our attention now very quickly to the whole realm of finances for the minister. And needless to say, I think the key term here would be tight. I don't know too many ministers who are flush with money. And if you entered the ministry thinking that it was a lucrative position in terms of financial gains and such, you're probably sorely disappointed. And one of the reasons that many ministers end up changing careers or jobs after several years in ministry stems from the lack of financial resources. I mean, you know, there's something to be said about faith and trusting God, no doubt. We all want to do that. But there's also something to be said about that the workman is worthy of his hire. And most ministers that I know of have no desire, really, to be filthy rich or flush with money. That's not their desire. But, you know, I think they want to be taken care of so that they have enough to provide for their family. And more, in the sense that they can buy some decent tennis shoes for their son who's playing on the basketball team, so that the minister can take out the family to supper, and those sort of things. Now, for me personally, I found that whenever I was involved in ministries that always paid too little, I think that is a strategy of the enemy, in the sense that a lot of our time, our mental energy is consumed with paying the bills. How are we going to pay the bills this month? Boy, we can't turn the heat up any further because it would cost us $4 more. And I remember pursuing my education in a small church. And my wife and I lived on very, very minuscule amount of money. Yes, we did have the parsonage that was available to us. And I always saved a portion back for my taxes, and I saved a portion back for schooling. But other than that, I have no idea how we made it through those years with two kids in diapers. But again, the Lord prevailed, and the Lord will be faithful. But wouldn't it be better if we could pay our ministers well, and if we could pay them so that they could focus, and direct their energies without worrying about who's paying the bill, without worrying about whether they have enough on the side to buy Johnny an appropriate birthday gift, but that they can focus on prayer and teaching and preaching and those things that are important. You know, oftentimes the board, the leadership board, will say something like, "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." Matter of fact, I've had one of my lay individuals in a leadership capacity say just that. And oftentimes I hear of ministers when they're candidating for a church, and the whole issue of finances come up, the church says, well, how much do you need? Well, how do you answer a question like that? I mean, do you say, well, we don't really need vacation time, so we should probably ask that. No, we really don't need a savings account, so we should probably ask that. No, we really don't need to eat out. And no, I really only need one suit, and I only need one eye exam a year. And no, I think I could probably use this car until it drops dead, those sort of things. So those type of questions tell you a lot about the church and their understanding and their value of the pastor. And it's not very high, I can guarantee you that. And for the most part, I think that by any objective standard, the average pastor is underpaid. I mean, he requires a high level of training, a high level of commitment in a very unique context. There's an enormous amount of responsibility, sacrifice of time and energy and privacy. And for professionals with similar levels of training, ministers earn far less. It's been said that about one out of every eight Protestant pastors is bivocational. So these individuals work a second job for the privilege of pastoring. Well, there's some reasons why the pastor's pay is oftentimes extremely low. First of all, the leadership board doesn't understand what a good salary is for people in the helping professions. Often there's no objective standard by measuring performance or the salary structures in most churches. They just have a line item budget for it, and that's what they have. And they ask you things like, well, this is all we can afford. Is this what you need? Instead of examining their budgets in light of the training and responsibility and love for their pastor. So they're lacking the information, really, on the typical salaries for ministers and for comparing that to other helping professions. Oftentimes what they do is mix apples and oranges together. They compare their own salaries to that of the pastor, which is totally erroneous and really can't be done. Plus, you know, in America, if the average church is around 100 people in attendance, I mean, that doesn't allow for a great amount of resources. So when the church is small, naturally, money's going to be a problem. So the pastor ends up competing with dollars for missionaries, for new carpets, for the parking lot pavement, for Sunday school curriculum, and the such. And there's always somebody in the church who is delegated the financial worry wart. And this is the individual who shows up with a calculator, with his mechanical pencil, and adds everything up and says, no way, can't be done, we're not going to do that, it won't work out. And so these things, amongst others, affect the pastor in numerous ways. And they have it has a negative effect upon a pastor. And it interacts with several dynamics that combine to frustrate the pastor and ultimately the ministry itself. There are financial pressures, and oftentimes it makes the pastor work less effectively. There's pressure to live a certain lifestyle with the people in the church, despite limited means. There's oftentimes a lack of avenues by which pastors can increase their salaries. And there's that whole expectation to entertain and be hospitable to all of the congregation without any means for doing that. It has been indicated that nearly one-third of all pastors who resign do so in part because of financial pressures. However, when you ask churches why they think a pastor resigned, only a small portion feel that finances has anything to do with it. And so one of the drawbacks of this is that if you don't pay someone well and you're consistently sending messages that we value the carpet more than our minister and these sort of things, boy, it can affect someone's low self-esteem. And I understand that we're in Christ and we have an identity with Christ and we're not to base it on what man says about us. I understand that, but I also live in the real world, and I know that if you're continually treated with disrespect, especially with regard to finances, it can affect your self-esteem. And you begin to realize that the people you've dedicated your life to people whom you love and people whom you want to serve and people who demand so much of you, both realistically and unrealistically, really don't value you at all. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow. Now, it's true that the Bible says that a pastoral qualification is that that individual is not to be a lover of money, 1 Timothy 3:3. There are also verses about stewardship, and many people come to the conclusion that a church ought to be stingy with their pastor's salary, and that's just not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14 says that the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And what churches often don't understand is that if you pay your minister well, if you have a happy CEO, senior minister, pastor, whatever you want to call your spiritual leader, if you keep him happy in the area of finances, you're going to be much better off because of that. You're going to profit because of that. Because an individual who is winning in his or her personal finances can release all of their emotional energy, their spiritual energy, physical energy, and all their potential in helping the church to succeed. And I'll tell you, that's pretty cheap. I mean, when you think about all the benefits you get for a relatively few amount of dollars. I mean, it may take some rearranging in the church budget, obviously, but it has to do with priorities and in keeping with the Word of God. And you know, people are important. People who have dedicated their lives and who have given themselves to ministry and who have been called of God, they deserve to be treated well, don't they? So I think that a wise pastor doesn't want money to be an obstacle. And I think that a wise church seeks to remove money as a preoccupation for their pastor. And all I'm asking for here is that churches begin to pay their pastor on the basis of worth, not on the basis of need. Because we don't even know how to answer that question. But in Engstrom's book and Bob Beal's book, Increasing Your Boardroom Confidence, we find several items to take into consideration when trying to come up with a good salary for your pastor. One of them is time and position. How long have they been a pastor? Number two, what's the value and level of the position? Number three, what is the record of performance? Number four, what is the cost of living? Number five, are there any bonuses you want to include? Number six, housing allowance. And number seven, expense account, especially for personal growth and organizational entertaining. This puts a little more objectivity into it, doesn't it, than simply saying, how much do you need? Take time to digest some of these issues that we've raised. And there's a lot more that we could do to delve into each item, but that's something that you can explore on your own. That's the kind of critical thinking process we want you to be involved in. To read other works, to interact with what other people say about these subjects, to somehow process this in light of your experiences and in light of what the Bible says. You're going to have to do that on your own. I'm going to raise some of the issues and make some of the points here, but you're going to be processing that within your own mind, and I encourage you to do that. Let me talk now very briefly about measuring your life. You're a minister. You're a lay leader in the church. You've given your life to Christ. You want to use your life for the kingdom of God. But how do you measure yourself? How do you measure your life? Are you successful with regard to God's standard of measuring? And I want to take some time and bring up a few items for you to consider with regard to this. One of the ways you can measure your life is by your love. You are what you love. I think from the beginning of time, God has been trying to teach us, the human race, to love. We read in 1 John that God is love. We also read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our soul, with all of our strength and heart. And then in the New Testament, in Mark, Jesus adds another one as he sums up the entire law and the prophets. He says, we're not only to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, but we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. So I think that we could say about ourselves, do we love God? Do we think of God and Jesus throughout the day in loving terms? Or are we angry and bitter at Him? Do we have a love for other believers? Or are they obstacles in our life, people who hinder us from doing the real work of ministry? Do we have a love for the unsaved person who needs to come to Christ? The Bible says that individuals will know that we are Christians by our love. So when you go to measure yourself and whether you've been successful in the Christian life, use as one of those measuring rods the standard of love. I think another area in which you could measure your life is your communion with God, that sweet communion that you have with the Lord and where you express your adoration and love and concern to Him. You love to be in His presence, you long to be in His presence, and you love to worship Him and commune with Him. So often in today's world, we're so busy, we don't do that. We talk about it, we preach about it, we theologically believe it. But when the rubber meets the road, I think one of the measuring rods is going to be, did we commune with our Lord? I think another area that we could measure our life in is the whole area of intercession, our prayer life. You know, I think there's a depth to this, and I think there's a width to this as well. You know, I really tire of the Wednesday night prayer meeting or prayer group at your church. It may not be on Wednesday night, but, you know, the prayers seem so futile. They seem so simple. They seem so unimportant. You know, pray for Aunt Martha's corn on her right big toe. That just doesn't inspire me for the kingdom. But, you know, praying for salvation for loved ones, taking back territory from the enemy, claiming things in the name of Christ, praying in faith for those things not yet seen, asking God to move not only in your own life, but in the life of those around you and in the world and in your church, and actually interceding. I think another measuring stick would be the area of joy. The second fruit of the Spirit is joy in Galatians 5:22. And I wonder how many of us have really lost that joy that we once knew in Christ. We become dry, we become stale, we become crusty, we become entrenched. And we just don't seem to have that happiness, that inner joy that we once had. God wants us to enjoy Him, and He wants us to be filled with joy. I mean, of all people who ought to be filled with joy, certainly Christians can say, I am filled with joy because of what Christ did and what Christ promises. So we can measure our life according to joy. We can measure our life according to our faith. I mean, this is how the Christian life is lived out, is by faith. We're justified by faith. We've received God's amazing grace by faith. We're purified by faith. We're sanctified by faith. We live by faith. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We approach, the throne of God with confidence by faith. And it's through faith that we inherit the promises of God. So faith is an integral part of the Christian life. And without it, it's impossible to please God. When I think about faith, I think about words like trust, perseverance, taking the initiative to launch out when the steps aren't there to walk on yet, those sort of things. You know what faith is? It's believing God. Sometimes I think God gives us a vision, a direction, and because of lack of faith, we don't follow through. And we accept the status quo rather than to believe in what God has said and told us to do. We could measure our life by our humility. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the person who is great in God's sight is the lowliest one. John Flavel wrote, "They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud." Thomas A. Kempis assured us that God walks with the humble. He reveals Himself to the lowly. He gives understanding to the little ones. He discloses His meaning to pure minds, but hides His grace from the curious and proud. We are commanded to humble ourselves before the Lord. So measure our yourself by God's measuring stick with regard to humility. Sometimes I think that we think too highly of ourselves with regard to our preaching abilities, with getting things done in the church. And we end up operating in a fleshly mode, that is, in a physical mode that begins to function in areas of pure talent without any spiritual power or backing at all. So when we talk about humility, we're talking about an attitude. We're talking about an attitude of lowliness before the Savior. And we're also talking about a deep sense of dependence upon the Lord. People who are humble and exhibit humility understand that they are the branches connected to the vine. They are not the vine themselves. So measure your life by your humility. You can also measure your life by obedience. 1 Peter says that we were saved for obedience. It's one of the purposes. So that when we obey God, we glorify God. And I think this is the true test of faith. This is a true test of Christianity. Despite your circumstances, despite what you make salary-wise, despite how people treat you, those are circumstances that come and go and will change with the wind. What remains is whether you will be obedient to God despite the circumstances. And I'll tell you, it's hard sometimes, depending on the circumstances, to be obedient to God. But you know what? With the power of the Spirit within us, it can be done. Jesus never asked us to do something that we couldn't do. But it's a test of Christianity, isn't it? And I think there are those general commands that is given throughout Scripture that we understand, we know, that we are to obey. But I also think there are some specific commands that when we feel that God is speaking to our heart, asking us personally to do something, whether we obey or not. So in those two areas, how do you measure up with regard to obedience? I think we could also measure our lives by our words. The Bible says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'll tell you, words are powerful. They can either cut and maim, or they can heal and soothe. And we are even going to be giving an account of every ceaseless word that comes out of our mouth. You know, the Bible speaks of many kinds of words. There's hasty words, rash words, harsh words, words that separate close friends. They're timely words. They're healing words. They're words that are aptly spoken. They're pleasant words and gracious words. They're also empty words. But you know, if we're filled with the Spirit and if we're being led by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God can also control or influence what we say. Because people not only judge us by what we do, they also have good ears and listen to what we say. And so, do your words glorify God? Do they uplift your brother and sister in Christ? And I'm not trying to preach to you here at all. I'm simply saying that these are the standards by which God will judge us. And so, what better time than in this particular course and your understanding of ministry, that if you're going to live for God and make an impact in the kingdom, and you want to be successful, then we must be successful according to the standards which God Himself sets, not ones that we make up or ones that happen to be in vogue during our lifetime. And it takes a great deal of effort. It takes a great deal of diligence to watch our words and guard our tongues. Another area that we can measure ourselves with has to do with our thoughts. In Psalm 139, David's prayer says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. The mind, the thought life, is an area that's closed off to everybody else. Nobody knows. I mean, you can externally go through all the right routines and internally in your mind be totally defiled. And we're going to learn when we talk about spiritual warfare that every action begins as a thought. And so it's imperative to be thinking on those things which the Lord wants us to. Because our actions are controlled by our thoughts. I think another way that we could be measured would be by our investments. In other words, I'm talking about this sowing and reaping principle. What we sow, we will also reap. If you sow good, you'll reap good. If you sow sin, you'll reap sin. And so it's important, I believe, to financially invest in the kingdom of God. But this whole investment principle, it far exceeds that. I mean, there are other types of investments, emotional investments, time investments. with those things that matter to the kingdom of God. For instance, as a minister, your family, you need to spend time with your family, and that's a good investment. If you sow there, you will reap there. If you neglect your family and all your time is invested in visiting the sick, you're not going to reap the harvest in your family life that God intends. So basically what I'm saying is, if you invest in your time in prayer, in love, loving other people, in studying God's Word, in spending time with your family, these sort of things, you'll reap good things. So you measure your life by your investments. One other final thing to measure our life by is our vision. You know, most of the great accomplishments in the world, spiritually speaking, have been because individuals have had vision. The Spirit of God has ignited the embers in their life, given them a vision for greater things, far beyond what they ever thought. And without a vision, you see, you're in danger of drifting. You're in danger of being status quo, of maintaining instead of conquering. And I think we have a large vision of what God's doing in the world and what He wants to see accomplished. But I also think that God has a vision for you, designed for nobody else but you. You're loved by God. You're valued by God. You're special by God. What does God want you to accomplish? What is the vision He's laid upon your heart? Boy, you read the stories of such great men of God, great men and women of God, and you find that they had a burning passion for some sort of vision that God had implanted in their soul. I think sometimes we are overcome with the mundane. We are taken by the tyranny of the present. And instead of focusing and staying focused on the vision that the Lord has given to us, measure your life by your vision and how well you respond to it and you attend to it. This is the end of number 2.